Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Remember to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are starting the book of 2 Kings tonight. By way of introduction, I want to tell you a story. When I used to live out in Los Angeles, there was a place out in Malibu. There were all these mountains that bordered the ocean there. So you've got the shoreline, and you've got the cities, and you've got the houses that every few years slide into the ocean. And then behind them, you have the sort of rolling hills that become a mountain range. And there was an area out there that I used to really like to go climb. There was a particular rock that I used to go to that was sort of partway up, a quarter, third of the way up one of the mountainsides. And it was a pretty good hike to get up there, but there was a steep pathway you could take up to it. And when you got up to that particular wide ledge rock, you could sit up there, stand up there, you could get a fair number of people up there, and you could see the ocean. You could see for miles. It was just this wonderful thing. So one day my dad came out to visit, and my brother and I took my dad out to that rock. Well, the climb up, of course, is it's laborious, and especially when it's hot. We all did it. We got up there. But it's the climb down that's more difficult. We were headed down. My dad and my brother went down first, and they kind of leaned on each other a little bit, but they made their way down. I was behind them, and I gave way to gravity. So I was partway down, and then as the top of my body started leaning further forward than my feet were, my feet, of course, tried to keep up. So you walk a little faster, then you walk a little faster, and then you're jogging, and then you break into a run, none of which you should do going downhill, because once you're running, there's no other gear to hit as you're falling forward going down the hill. So, of course, just before I managed to hit the bottom, and I was running for all I was worth, I was setting land speed records, and in the bottom of my mind, I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to make it. I was near the bottom. I'm going to make it, until I face planted into the dirt. So boom, 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 into the dirt and rock, and I fell. Okay. That is a perfect embodiment of what is happening to our society right now. It's the only reason I mention it. And by the way, this is all introduction to 2 Kings, believe it or not. You'll see how this works in a moment. In our society right now, we have hit the slippery slope where we are now heading downhill so quickly that it seems virtually impossible, short of divine intervention, impossible to stop the rapidity with which we are plunging downhill. And it started a long time ago. There are people who would certainly argue that it started with some of the liberals in the 1960s and what they were doing with the education system. And I remember seeing the first sort of hints of liberalism when I was in school. But now the things that we would have considered outrageous, unthinkable 40 years ago, are now so commonplace that the progressives have to find even greater levels of madness in order to separate themselves from conservative sort of thinking. Because they have to always be in opposition to each other on a political level. The politics of conservatism versus liberalism has to create differences in order for people to know which party, which side they want to vote for, which side they want to support. And so the liberals have gone so far into progressive liberalism now, they're having to find whole new levels and areas of craziness to embrace in order to create the difference, because the things that seemed different 30 years ago, the things that seemed progressive 30 years ago, are now so commonplace that they no longer seem liberal. And in fact, you have middle America, who 30 years ago would have been outraged by the things they're seeing today. Now you see them kind of polling toward, well, what are you going to do about it? We're kind of okay with it. And so you see polling data or news articles that'll say, Middle America now has embraced things like homosexual marriage or these kind of things. Well, once the middle ground has been ceded to liberalism, you got to keep going further and further to create distinctions. And so the next big movement, of course, once homosexual marriage and homosexuality at large, you know, has become so standard place that it's in television shows and it's in movies and it's just everywhere. I think if an alien landed from another planet and watched TV for a little while, they would have to conclude that easily 40-50% of the population is homosexual, because that's the way it's being represented in popular media, and because the media is force-feeding us this constant diet of this is fine, this is normal, this is not strange at all, they're just like you and me. People have just been beaten down by it, and then also equally bullied by it, so that you're not allowed to say that you disagree, or else you'll get bullied into submission. So I also think that's kind of what's happening with some of the polls when people, you know, are polled about these subjects. How do you feel? People are afraid to say, well, no, I actually hold to a Christian ethic. Now, 70% or more of the population of the United States self-identifies as Christian. So you would think that about 70% of the population would be in opposition to these things. But that's not what we're finding. Between the consistent bullying and the consistent media repetition of just seeing it, our defenses have been worn down and worn down. So now that the middle ground has ceded to the concept of homosexuality, they now have to push the envelope again. So now we're into transsexuality. Of course, we all know Bruce Jenner and his sex change operation. I don't know if you've seen the pictures. If you've been on the internet or you've watched TV or you've picked up anything, you've seen the picture. Even if you don't want to see the picture, you've seen the picture. I didn't want to see the picture. I saw the picture. It's a 65-year-old man. I don't want to see a 65-year-old woman dressed like that. So what is this all about? What is this really all about? Well, I've been saying for years and years and years and years, if you have a biblical worldview, you have to pull back the curtain and realize that this is not just politics. This is godlessness. This is anti-Christian activity. This is a systematic undermining of biblical principles. The very principles that our nation was founded upon are the very principles that are now being systematically eradicated. And if you hold to those principles, you're going to be shouted down. You're going to be bullied. You're going to be called names. You're going to be told you're on the wrong side of history, because their goal is to just stop all opposition, stop any kind of conversation. There's only one right side in this argument, and they get to identify what the right side is. And anybody else who has any other opinion, they're just wrong and bigoted and homophobic, and here comes the bullying and the name-calling. So the problem is, as soon as Christianity and the church began to give way, as soon as the church stopped being distinctive, as soon as the church started acting like, talking like, embracing some worldliness, well, that was the beginning of that first step of the downhill slope that I described before these guys got here. That beginning of the downhill slide. And now we're so far into the downhill slide that it really genuinely is Katie bar the door, because it's just going to get worse from here. The longer Christ waits, the longer Jesus tarries and does not come to get his church, the more and more we're going to see this kind of really truly outrageous behavior by the world. But the more we're going to see this systematic hatred for Christianity that is so subtle, remember how subtle Satan actually is, it's not going to be blatant campaigns that say we're against Christianity. Instead, it's going to be positive campaigns that are in favor of everything the Bible says is wrong. See what I'm talking about? So, you know, now it's transgenderism, the notion that you can just decide for yourself what gender you are. And then whatever you identify yourself as, everybody else just has to agree. the purpose behind all of it. Never forget what the purpose is. The purpose is to undermine godliness in the world, Christianity, the Bible, the basic principles of right and wrong. I wrote a little article on little thing on Facebook on the GCA page here recently, where an author very wisely pointed out that these days we're always called judgmental. You know, the Christians, if they happen to take an opposite view from the prevailing cultural view, we're called judgmental, very much like what Micah pointed out on Sunday, you know, the judge not thing, and yet Jesus says judge with a proper judgment. And what he said in this article was, they have wrongly assumed that the ability to tell right from wrong is judgmentalism. When we're simply saying there is right and right and wrong are identifiable, and some things are right and some things are wrong, that's not being judgmental. That's being discerning. And the Bible tells us to be discerning. But the society wants us to not discern. The society wants to force feed us the ethics and morality that they want the whole society to embrace. And of course, they're doing it all under the umbrella of, we can have a unified society and no more arguments and no more wars and no more disagreements and no more, everybody will be equal if we can all just get everybody to think the same. And so, of course, it's the Christians out there who refuse to give in to that sort of groupthink. It's the Christians then who are the problem. And that's why every one of these things, straight down the line, whether it's abortion, whether it's gay marriage and the profanation of marriage, now whether it's gender, God made man and woman. Book of Genesis right away, God made a man and a woman. Gender is God ordained, God identified, and God created, and so our society is saying, no, gender is fluid. And you get to say what gender you are, and then everybody has to treat you as if you're that gender. It's yet another step in the undermining of everything the Bible holds as true. And we are not being judgmental. We're simply saying some things are right and some things are just wrong. Okay, now I said to you when I began this little rant that this is actually an introduction to the book of 2 Kings. We have watched now over the course of the last books that we've read in the Old Testament, after the time of the judges, when God raised up men and empowered them to rule and to judge Israel, Israel then wanted to be like the other nations and they wanted a king. And so that gets you into 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel told us about the rise of King Saul and that God said, okay, you're going to have a king, but he's going to be a bad king for you. And he's going to take the best of everything. And once God described how bad it was going to be, Israel said, we want a king. Just give us a king. So they had Saul, who was certifiably insane. And then David comes along behind that. God chooses a man after God's own heart. And so now here you have your first example of God deciding, because he chose Saul and he chose David, so there's good and there's bad, there's right and there's wrong. There's a good king, there's a bad king. God knows the difference. God knows the difference between what a ruinous king is and what a man after God's own heart is. And so that takes you into 2 Samuel as we start reading about the reign of King David after the reign of King Saul. During the time of 2 Samuel and into the first part of 1 Kings, we saw the zenith of Israel's career, both politically and religiously, because under King David, they had a good king and a godly king who led, united Israel, all 12 tribes, as a God-fearing nation. But then, as you know, once King Solomon came in, and because he didn't hold to those strict standards, but because he took that first step down the slippery slope, because he started walking down that rocky path I took, he married some foreign women. Okay, God said don't do that. Okay, but he did that. Well, I'm the king, I can kind of do what I want. Israel starts making agreements with enemies and stuff. And so, okay, the slippery slope starts. God takes then the northern 10 tribes and separates them. And that's what we read about at the beginning of 1 Kings, how Jeroboam becomes the king of the northern tribes. And for political reasons, in order to keep the northern tribes from reuniting with the southern tribes, since the place of worship was in Jerusalem in the south in Judah, He created new places of worship. Okay, here come the compromises. Okay, well, we'll just worship slightly differently in a different place, but it'll still be a form of worship. But then they create the groves and the high places, and Baal worship gets a foothold because slippery slope. Here we go. It's just going to keep getting worse and getting worse. Well, so then through 1 Samuel, what we saw was the succession of ever-worsening kings in the north and the occasional good king in the south, like King Asa. And then we wrapped up 1 Kings with the worst of Israel, northern tribe kings. The worst of them was Ahab, and then Ahab died. And originally, these two books, 1 and 2 Kings, were one continuous history. They weren't divided the way they are here. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are just called the books of the kings because they run so concurrently the way I just sort of leapt through them with 70-league boots. You get to see the progress where Israel started out so well, and they started out building the temple to God once they were in their land, and David's desire to build the temple, and they had rest from all their enemies, and they were a military force, and they became so powerful and so wealthy and so politically influential that people are just amazed. The Gentiles are astounded. Israel is the center of trade and of politics, and Israel is truly the shining city on a hill. But then we've watched the progress as they have continually degraded and degraded as they took one more step and one more step and one more step away from God. Well, in 2 Kings, we're going to see a couple of big changes in Israel's history, and the book ends with Israel in the Assyrian captivity, the northern tribes, and it ends with Nebuchadnezzar attacking Judah and taking Judah captive into Babylon. Now think about the arc then of these four books of the kings that start out with, we want a king, we want to be like everybody else. You were doing fine with the judges when you were a functioning theocracy, when God was your king, when God made the rules, when everybody followed after the law of Moses and followed after God's way of doing things, God's form of worship, keep your Sabbaths, things were going okay for Israel. We want to be like the world. And then the slippery slope began. They start out with Saul. God graciously gives him a good king. And then it goes into Solomon, and then it goes into Jeroboam, and then it ends up in both the northern and the southern tribes being in captivity. So what does this tell you? It tells you that there is a way to do things that works, which is to do it God's way. And nobody leaps right from King David to Nebuchadnezzar. You take the slippery slope. You go from King David to King Solomon, and you start the compromise. Or you even go from the judges to we want to be more like the world, which is such a prominent problem in the church world today. We want to be like the world. We want to look like the world and act like the world. And if the Bible says, and pardon me for the women in the room, you know I love the women, but the Bible says no women pastors. And so what does the church do? Well, we'll start ordaining women. Okay, well then was it any surprise that eventually they would reach the point of, well then we'll ordain gay preachers? We didn't go right from conservative Christianity to gay preachers. No, there was the slippery slope in between, and the slippery slope was compromising bit by bit, detail by detail, on the way God said to do things. And that is exactly what Israel did. They started compromising. We want to be more like the world. We want a king like the nations that are around us. We don't just want to follow after God as our king. We don't want to be separate and distinct from the world. We want to be like the world. And it's going to end up at the end of 2 Kings with both the northern and the southern kingdoms being in bondage. Now, God hasn't changed. That's why I said all of that. This is a warning. Now, at this very moment, should I rant on?
Sure.
Don't encourage this behavior.
I'll encourage it.
at this very moment, on a Wednesday night, right up the road, there are lots of cars in that parking lot because they have youth rock bands tonight. And there will be lots of kids up there rocking out with the lights and the smoke and the music. And at some point, they're going to break out into prayer triangles. I know this because I went in there one night. Brand new, creative, you know, not in the Bible anywhere thing, but hey, prayer triangles. And they will pack the place tonight. So tonight we're just going to study the Bible, and we're going to hold to the conservative views of godliness in the world, and we're going to say that what the Bible says is actually right, morally right, ethically right, that what God says is how you're supposed to do things, and, you know, we can't fill the parking lot. Because at some point, people saying the things we're saying are truly, genuinely going to be relegated to the voice crying in the wilderness kind of status, where just nobody wants to hear it anymore. I deal with it so constantly anymore. The people who say, you know, you've lost the battle. You've lost the fight. The Christian church has lost. You just haven't given up yet. And in many ways, from society's perspective, that's true. But from the perspective of the Bible, Jesus is still in the process of building his church.
That's right.
I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What we are going to find out is that he is separating wheat and chaff. And we're going to find out, as the church becomes less and less popular, and as the church becomes more and more demonized in the world, we'll find out who the real Christians are. We'll find out who actually cares about God's word. Because the big picture is everybody dies. And when you die and God is there and he's a judge and Christ is on his throne, that's when it matters. You can go along to get along all you want here in this world right now and gain all the riches and the accolades and the power and the celebrity that goes with it. But you're gonna stand in front of the judge of the universe. And when you do, that's when it's going to matter. What did you think of my son? What did you think of my word? Depart from me, I never knew you. Okay, so 2 Kings. Turn quickly to 2 Kings chapter 17. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we're told by the author, who is quite likely Jeremiah, we're told why Israel fell. Now, this is really helpful because someday, should Jesus tarry, people will look back on America the same way they look back on the Roman Empire or the Grecian Empire or the Ottoman Empire or even the British Empire. And they'll look back and go, remember that great country? Well, what was it that made it great? Well, it was because it was a Christian nation, founded on rock-solid ethical and moral principles. And why was it destroyed? Well, it gave up its principles. It gave up on the very things that defined it. And it's the same thing Israel did. Now, if God doesn't change, and this is the way he deals with people, especially people who have had the level of revelation that Israel had and that America has had, we have access to God's word, ready access all over the place. We had the fellas in here a couple Sundays ago from the Gideon Society talking about the number, just the sheer number of Bibles that they have printed up and distributed. Nobody can say, oh, I didn't have access. I didn't know. Practically everybody these days has some kind of access to the internet. Go to the library, you have access to the internet. Go to the library, you have access to a Bible. There is nobody in America who does not have access to the Word of God. And if you have any kind of device that will get you on the internet, then you have access to the great Christian thinkers and preachers and theologians. You have access. Access galore. But people have chosen to ignore it, walk away from it, decry it, belittle it. That's what Israel did. Are you feeling the parallels? That's all I'm saying. Of whom much is given, much is required. says Jesus. We've been given an astounding amount. And God is expecting us to respond to that. We're in chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 7, 2 Kings. This came about. Well, what came about? Look at verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried away Israel into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. By the way, look at the perspective here. God reached back to his redemptive moment with them. God took them out of Egypt. In other words, the redemptive moment when he took them to be his exclusive people. Because from that perspective, you realize how far they've fallen. They started so well. They started under a phenomenal grace and power of God, who chose them to be a peculiar and a particular people to himself, formed a covenant with them unlike any other covenant he formed with any people group in history. Singularly, he chose them as a nation of people, and that's why I think they always reach back to, the prophets always do, God does. They always reach back to the God who brought you out of Egypt. God doesn't start in the middle. He doesn't start with, well, I'm the God who deals with Israel starting at this generation right here, right now. No, it's the big picture. With God, it's always big picture. With God, it's always, I chose you as a people. I chose you as a nation. I formed you. I formed the covenant. I redeemed you. I brought you out of Egypt. Well, all of the founders of America said the same thing. That sense of manifest destiny. It is God himself who has planted us here. You go back and you read the founding documents and the letters from the founders and the forefathers, they had this sense that it was God himself who was establishing this nation. That's why they advanced Puritan ethics, because they had this sense of God has given us this. God gave us this land. God has established us, and so we ought to live like it. These days, that's a bad word if you say somebody's puritanical. You're acting like a Puritan. It was the Puritans who founded the nation. Okay, same thing with Israel. But when they were brought out of Egypt and brought into their own land and, wow, you know, whatever God wants and keep the Sabbaths and worship him and build the temple, just start so well. And then here's what they did. They walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced, starting at Jeroboam, the succession of terrible kings, all the way to Ahab at the end of 1 Kings, that succession of kings introduced all kinds of things to Israel that God said, don't do, and the king said, do it. Shall we apply that? God said, don't do it. The politicians say, do it. Where are we siding? The sons of Israel, verse 9, did things secretly which were not right against their Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city, and they set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. And they served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to my laws, which I commanded your fathers and which I sent you through my servants, the prophets. So God said repeatedly, through every prophet and every seer, every person who spoke for God said the same thing, which is turn away from your evil, return to the way God says to do things. And what did they do? Of course, they ignored the prophets and the seers and killed them all the way to John the Baptist. That's the history of Israel, and it continues to be the history, sadly, of so much of America. That as preachers cry from pulpits and say, you got to return to God. We can't keep going like this. Our entire society is going to come apart at some point. Our nation is going to fall. God is going to judge us. And we don't care. We're too busy watching the Kardashians. We don't have time to care. However, verse 14, they did not listen, but they stiffened their necks like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warning with which he had warned them. And they followed vanity, and they became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. I want to be like the world. I want to do what everybody else is doing. I want to do what the godless do. I want to act like the godless and dress like the godless and think like the godless. I want to worship like the godless. I want to worship in the ways that the world worships because it's just more fun. The God way is just too strict. If I don't get to have as much fun and do all the things I want to do and satiate my flesh, I don't want to do it the God way. I want to do it the world way. That's nothing new. Just because we're seeing it right now in our entire society. And what does God say? What's the reason that they're like this? Because of their vanity. Has there ever been a more vain culture than America in 2015? Mm-hmm. Wasn't that easy? I'm on Facebook. And the GCA Facebook page serves a good function for allowing people literally all over the world to converse with one another, and they have GCA in common. And we're very careful with that page about what's on it. People aren't allowed to put a lot of different stuff on it. It serves a function, it has a purpose. Having said that, I think Facebook is so popular, and I think it has made its founder so phenomenally rich because it feeds the natural narcissism of every human. And it's obvious. Sometimes you see stuff that you just think, why? Why are you saying this? Why are you putting this out there for the world? These are things you shouldn't be telling people. These are things you should be keeping to yourself. This is stuff that before Facebook you wouldn't have told your neighbors, but now it's like, anyone on the internet can now know all this stuff about me. Why? And then, of course, some of it is just so inane. You know, it's this is what I had for dinner. Who cares? I don't care what you had for dinner. My mom, when we got her on Facebook the first time, she spent a little time looking at it and stuff. She called me one day and she said, you know, growing up, if I ate a dish of ice cream, it wouldn't occur to me to walk outside and yell to all my neighbors, just had ice cream! But that's what they do now. Get on Facebook, just had ice cream.
Yeah. Facebook also would allow you to change your image on there 2, 3, 4 times a day because you're just that good to look at.
I am that fun to look at. Yeah.
And they allow you to post selfies. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Selfies. Isn't the very concept of selfie exactly what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Vanity. Mm-hmm. Nothing but vanity. And our current president is referred to as the selfie president. Anyway, you get the picture. Vanity. It's all vanity. It's all ego. It's all humanism. It's all just me, 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 more me. Well, that was Israel's problem. Because people are people. And it doesn't matter how many thousands of years have gone by since these things. People are still people. We just have new tools with which to demonstrate our vanity. But we're still vain and always have been. But God warned them. And he warned them and he warned them, but they followed vanity and they became vain and chased after the things that the Lord God commanded them not to do. Verse 16, and they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God. Sound familiar? What's America doing? Just systematically, one by one, forsaking anything that even appears to be godly. Especially if it's real identifiable, like don't kill babies. Oh. Mm-hmm. mass human sacrifice. We read this stuff in the Old Testament about, you know, putting your children in the hands of Moloch and stuff. We go, oh, that was, oh, silly old people. No, now we just put them in the hands of Planned Parenthood. Yeah. Same thing. We're just sacrificing whole generations of children and babies for no reason, not because they're guilty of anything other than their mother didn't want to be pregnant or their father didn't want to support them or they just saw it as more convenient. They wanted to be able to have sexual relations without consequences. With the notion, and oh, if we get caught, we'll just kill the baby. And we've even used language to hide it. Instead of saying it's baby killing, we call it pro-choice. That sounds better. Yeah. Which is why you see the bumper stickers that say, it's not a choice, it's a child. This is this systematic use and subversion of language that the politicians and Madison Avenue are so very good at. It's not homosexual, it's gay. It's not a perversion of sex and gender, it's transgenderism.
It's marriage equality.
It's marriage equality. It's not homosexual marriage, it's marriage equality, which is an absurd term because nobody believes in marriage equality. Nobody. If I said, okay, so you're for marriage equality. So it would be okay if a man wanted to marry a three-year-old girl? That's okay? I mean, that would be equal, right? Well, no, we draw the line there. Oh, well, then you don't believe in marriage equality. It's an absurd term. But it does what it's meant to do, which is create that emotional response to an ethical question. Have you seen the stuff coming out of Washington, coming from our president with the, you know, the heart-shaped hand sign? And the phrase, you love who you love. Yeah, love wins. That's what we're hearing. Yeah. No, it's rampant perversion, but we won't call it that. And just because you love something doesn't make it right. If I love murdering people, does that make it okay? Hey, can't help it. You love what you love, you know? It's, what are you gonna do? Anyway. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and they made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and they worshipped all the host of heaven, and they served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and they practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. The modern version, by the way, of this divinations and enchantments is New Age spirituality. Still with us. It's just got a new name and a new face, but it's still around. Have you ever been driving down the street and you see somebody saying tarot reading or palm reading or something? There it is. It's the same stuff. It was wrong then. It's wrong now. In fact, when we finally get to 2 Kings chapter 1, we're going to see just how wrong it was. And I do plan to at least get to that tonight, so we need to move. So what was God's reaction? Did God go, well, you love who you love. As long as you mean it and you're sincere, that's all that matters. There's many pathways to God. You just choose your path. All the stuff we're hearing today, God's reaction, verse 18, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. That's why they went into the Assyrian captivity. Because they wouldn't do things God's way, so God removed them from his sight. And as I already said, in the history of the world, there have been great kingdoms, there have been great nations, there have been empires that have just been removed. They're just gone. Because God decided they had run their course. And sadly, I think people just assume that America sort of operates under favorite nation status where God's concerned. And that God would never do anything to America. Well, God has a long history of choosing people like Israel and then saying, and that's it, I'm removing you from my sight. I can't take it anymore. Now, as I see what's going on in our culture, I think, what are you waiting for? Boy, are you a long-suffering God. Boy, are you patient. How close is he to having to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah? And yet God is long-suffering and patient toward the vessels of wrath who are fitted for destruction so that he can show his mercy on the vessels of mercy. That's what's happening. But boy, think about it. When the restraining influence of the church is gone, when God pulls back the Holy Spirit and just lets the world that is already running as rampant as it is, and he just lets the world go. And then what did we look at last week? And then turns them over to a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie and be damned? Oh, man. Okay, so the Lord was angry with Israel, and he removed them from his sight. There was only left the tribe of Judah, but look at verse 19. You would think, and this is what the prophets say repeatedly, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they all speak the same way. Ezekiel even brings it up, that part of what makes Judah so guilty, oh, and this is also, of course, in Hosea, that part of what makes Judah so guilty is that they saw what happened to Israel. So you would think that would be enough for them to say, we got to change our ways. But instead, they were every bit as bad. And so God holds them even guiltier. Look at verse 19. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. And when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, their king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. And the sons of Israel walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight. As he spoke through his servants, the prophets, so Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria to this day. Now, of course, as Jeremiah was writing that, the to this day was at the time that the writer was writing. But it's still, to this day, they have not been returned to their land. Okay, chapter 1. That was all introduction. I saw you look at the clock. I'm facing the clock. I know what time it is. At the end of 2 Kings, we saw that Ahab died, and when Ahab died, there was a new succession of kings. At the very end of 1 Kings, we read that Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king. And so we start right at chapter 1, verse 1, with Ahaziah being king, and now Moab rebels against Israel after the death of Ahab. One thing you could say about Ahab, at least he was willing to go to war, and we saw that repeatedly. And we saw how he had won against the Arameans a couple of times. And so, of course, the surrounding nations are going to be very careful about going to war with Israel because they usually have the winning side. And so Ahab was at least feared as a warrior king who was willing to fight. But once he's gone, this gives you some sense of Ahaziah. Ahaziah was as bad as his father and worse. And so now those surrounding nations, of course, are going to test his mettle. And so after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled, verse 2, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in the upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. This is an indication of how far Israel has fallen. So he falls through the lattice, he hits the ground, he's obviously hurt, he's damaged from the fall, he wants to know if he's going to recover, and he wants Canaanite gods to be inquired. Go check with Baal-zebub, who is, of course, you should be familiar with that name, carried into the New Testament. It's Beelzebub, the very same one that Jesus here in Matthew that we've been reading about. In fact, it's going to come up again as we follow through chapter 12 here. But even in chapter 10 of Matthew, he points out to his disciples, he says, if they call the master Beelzebub, what are they going to say about you? Baal-zebub does mean God or Lord of flies. It's hard for us because we have Orkin And because we live in a place where flies aren't a big problem, it's hard for us to imagine having a god over something as seemingly stupid and innocuous as flies. But in the Middle East, especially in the desert regions and areas, insects, flies, are a very big deal. And you could have infestations of flies in the same way that the Egyptians would have gods for everything. God of the Nile, a god of frogs, a god of locusts, a god of... And so, same thing. Flies were a very big deal in the Canaan region, so of course they would have a god of the flies. And that's what his name is, Beelzebub. So go and ask him whether I will recover from this sickness. Verse 3, then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? God takes it personally. I'm the God of Israel. Is it because there is no God in Israel? Is it because I'm not here? I don't exist? Is that why you're going to talk to foreign gods? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from your bed where you have gone up. You will surely die. Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, to the king, he said to them, why have you returned? Because they couldn't have reached all the way to Ekron. They were on their way when they were intercepted by Elijah. They said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And he said to them, what kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? And they answered and said, a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah. This is the same son, remember, whose father Ahab referred to him as the troubler of Israel. He was a real thorn in the side of these kings, and he knew immediately when he heard the description. By the way, you'll notice how similar that description is to John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but also lived like him and wore the leather around his waist and the long hair, very much the same appearance. So the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. So you've got a captain and his 50 soldiers. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of a hill. Now, he had to be on the top of a hill right in the area, right in the region there somewhere, because they were able to observe what happened on the top of the hill. He said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Okay, what's the first problem with that statement? The first problem is, if this is truly a man of God, you don't tell him that the king told him to do something. If he's a man of God, he tells the king what God has to say. O man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, apparently, this was an observable thing, because in verse 11, the king again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So the king again sent, this is 150 men so far, plus three, 153 men so far, that he's sending to just try to get Elijah to come down and see him. And Elijah keeps burning him up. He says, well, get me another 50. You know that that group in the third 50 had to be going, I'm sick today. I'm out. I need vacation time. Can't go today. Oh, my legs. Oh, can't walk. Can't go up on the hill. So he sent again, verse 13, the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And when the third captain of the 50 came up, he came and he bowed down on his knees before Elijah. Good move. especially after you've seen the first 102 burned up. Go up there with a little reverence. So he got down on his knees before Elijah and begged him, instead of commanding him, and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Notice they weren't the king's servants at this point. These are the servants of yours. This is utter humility. The proper way, by the way, to approach God or a prophet of God, proper humility. Behold, verse 14, behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains and consumed the first two captains of 50 and their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight, which means this had to have happened on a hill close enough where they saw it happen, because he knew what happened. They went up and they burned, which means that the sky had to have shown the lightning or the fire that came down. It had to have been an observable thing. The hill couldn't have been that terribly high, which means that Elijah wanted them to see this happen. He was establishing who was in charge. It's not the king, it's God. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and he went down with him to the king. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from your bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Notice what Elijah said, word for word, what God told him to say. You see that repeatedly from the prophets. You see that in the repetition of how it's recorded in the text, where you'll hear that God said to the prophet, say this, and then they will recite what the prophet said. And as you're reading it, it's word for word the same thing. Because if you're speaking for God, you have to say what God said. And unfortunately, what is happening in so much of the world is people are claiming that they speak for God, and they are saying things God never said. Sunday morning, I ranted a little bit about that. I must be getting old. You know, in my younger days, back when we started in the house, and in our earliest days of moving into this building 14 years ago, Jim ranting was a regular part of our meetings until I became aware of it and realized I had to dial back on the ranting. Maybe I'm just getting old enough that I don't care anymore, and every once in a while the rants begin. So if anybody catches me ranting, just throw your hand in the air and go, don't do that. Just stop. That's weird and off-putting. Stop ranting. But something that I pointed out on Sunday morning is that the church world continues to make stuff up. And I said, if you're dealing with the Word of God, then you have to say everything that the Word of God says, the same way that Elijah did. He didn't truncate the message at all. He wasn't interested in becoming popular with the king or the people around the king. He said exactly what God said for him to say. But he also said, having said all of it, he also didn't add to it. He didn't say, and here's something I think. A little Elijah here right at the tail end. Because if you're going to preach the Word of God, you have to preach everything that's in the Word of God, but you're not allowed to add stuff. So whenever somebody says something that you can't find in the text, then you know they are just making stuff up. And when people are just making stuff up, you have to be discerning enough to be able to call them on it, or at least recognize it for what it is, and realize that that has no authority or weight over your conscience. And that your spiritual well-being or your standing before God is not dependent on the stuff that people make up. But it's dependent on every word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you see that with the prophets. They so respected the word of God that whatever God said, that's what they repeated. So, no surprise, verse 17, Ahaziah died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So at that moment, the name Jehoram was the name of the king in Israel and in Judah. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So that's how 2 Kings begins, and through chapter 17, which I read a portion of tonight, the author really concentrates on the northern tribes until they're taken into the Assyrian captivity. The Assyrian captivity takes place 722 BC. Judah's captivity happens about 586 BC. So 1 Kings and 2 Kings combined covers about 400 years of Israel's history. And as I said, over that time, you can watch them start so well and decline for one simple reason. They simply wouldn't do what God said to do. And God kept sending them prophets, and God kept sending them his word. And notice, everything the prophets say happens. It's obvious that the word of God is true and honest and genuine and forthright and going to come to pass. It's unquestionable. And yet human beings reject it, won't do it his way, and God ends up punishing them. Okay, one last thing. Turn to the book of Luke. Luke 9. After all that, we need to end up in a good place. Luke 9, let's start verse 46. That's a good place to start. Luke 9, starting at verse 46, there was an argument that arose among the apostles, the disciples, as to which of them might be the greatest. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And he who is least among you, this one is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow along with us." And Jesus said, "Don't stop him, don't hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." And it came about, when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and they entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they, the Samaritans, did not receive him, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And of course, there was that deep-seated hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. When they saw that he, a Jew, was on his way to Jerusalem, they wouldn't help him out or give him any provision on the way. And when his disciples, John and James, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?
Could we?
Could we? Please?" Well, they got that, of course, from what we just read in 2 Kings. That when the enemies of God came up to talk to Elijah, Elijah called down fire on them. Now, what's kind of amusing about this story is that Jesus nicknames John and James, these two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, he nicknames them sons of thunder because they want to call down fire from heaven. But the fact that he equates thunder to it indicates that this fire from heaven might very well have been lightning strikes, because God is in charge of lightning. And of course, you know, if you get struck with lightning, that's enough to kind of fry you and take you down. And a good lightning strike taking out 50 people, I can imagine that, on top of a hill, no less. So anyway, these two wanted to call down fire from heaven and consume the Samaritans that wouldn't give James and John and Jesus and the 12 any provision as they passed through because they were going to Jerusalem. But Jesus corrected them, he turned, he rebuked them, and he said, "You don't know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Jesus at that point separated himself from Elijah because Elijah's job as a prophet was to come and talk about God's judgment and to call down fire. and destroy lives. And he says, that's not who I am. I didn't come here to destroy lives. I came here to save men. So that's a good positive note to end on, even though he's coming back with a two-edged sword. We won't get into that right now. But it's good to know that our Lord is here saving people, even in the midst of this wicked and adulterous generation. Even in the midst of this time and place in world history where society after society is falling for rampant wickedness and godlessness and sinfulness and calling it right, calling black white, calling dark light, calling wrong right. And yet, he's building his church, calling out his people one by one, securing them, and whatever we have to give up along the way here in this lifetime, whatever popularity we have to abandon and whatever slings and arrows we have to suffer from the hands of the world that hates Christianity, I'll say now what I said an hour ago, when you're standing before the judge of the universe, that's when it matters. That's when it counts. Got it?
Got it.
Did I successfully manage to combine running down a hill in Malibu and the society we live in today, Bruce Jenner, 2 Kings, the destruction of Israel, a warning against America, calling down thunder, and Jesus saving people? Did we get all that in one night?
Mm-hmm. We did.
We did. All right, say goodbye to the digital congregation.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.